Well, I hope that you all had a nice Christmas and that you didn't eat so much that you're going to be sleepy this morning. We're going to look at several scriptures this morning, but before we do, I'd like to make a few remarks about where we are right now. This is the last Sunday of the 20th century. It is the last Sunday of the millennium. And if we look back 100 years to the beginning of this century, it was a time of great optimism, at least among the English-speaking people. It was a time when men looked forward with a great deal of joy and anticipation to what lay ahead. The bulk of a lot of the world was under the reign of Queen Victoria. Pax Britannica, they called it, the peace that she brought to the world. The Industrial Revolution had taken place, and men had come from the farms into the factories, and they had better lives than they had had before. Steam had brought about great changes in transportation. Railroads had been built, steamships had been built, automobiles had been invented, and the beginning of last century was a time when men looked forward with anticipation as to what might come in the future. There was no threat at that time. The United States had defeated the Spanish in the Spanish-American War and had decided to become a colonial country and taken over the Philippines and some of the other Pacific islands. Everybody was looking forward with a great deal of enthusiasm as to what took place. That was 100 years ago. Now we face another century. And I don't see that enthusiasm or that optimism as we look forward. It's true, science has done some wonderful things. We only have to look around at our gray-haired friends here. I don't have any. Jeanette says, I don't get it, I give it. But I look at our gray-haired friends and I realize that medical science has done a great deal in this last century. There are a lot of people here who wouldn't be here apart from what the doctors have been able to accomplish. But as we look forward, there is a sense of foreboding. The peace that we thought we could accomplish in the 20th century, we obviously have not. There is war in Europe. There is war in Africa. There are problems all around the world, and they are brought on by the greed and sinfulness of human hearts. And so, while we have accomplished a great deal in terms of science, while we have accomplished a great deal in terms of comfort, in terms of transportation, marvelous things have been accomplished, and yet we look forward to this century with a good deal of foreboding because we see on every hand the sinfulness and the greed of man, and we see the prospect of nothing but wars and rumors of wars. And as a result of that, people have been turning to those who can forecast the future. They turn to seers. They turn to magicians, people who have a way of forecasting the future. I used to ride a bus from the outskirts of Boston into the city, an express bus. It was very convenient. And I was sitting on it one morning, and a young lady came in. I was reading a paper. A young lady came in, and she came up to my seat and sat down next to me, and she said, "Can I see your paper just for a minute?" So, sure. Through the pages to the horoscope, she wanted to know what was in store for her today. And men today are turning to that type of thing. And they are consulting people who are said to have the ability to foretell the future. There have been a number of them. When I was a boy, someone gave me a book which was called The Prophecies of Nostradamus. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It was a book with a lot of prophecies in it. And I was very taken with it as a youngster. I thought this fellow was pretty good. But you know, all of his prophecies were expressed in such vague terms that you could see that perhaps they had been prophesied. There was a man named Edgar Cayce who was a bit of a prophet. And he did some remarkable prophesying in the short term, but in the long term, his results were dismal. And then perhaps some of you have heard of Jean Dixon. You may have heard of her because in one case she was right. She prophesied that John F. Kennedy would be assassinated. And you say, wow, she must have been a great prophet. But she also prophesied that Walter Reuther would run for president. And she also prophesied that a world ruler would arise in 1980 and would bring in an era free from war and suffering. Well, obviously, she was wrong in that kind of prophesying. And so the world has the desire to look forward. And so do we. Do we not? We'd like to know what's going to happen in the future. We'd like to know that. And the Bible gives us a lot of prophecies. Now, I'm not going to go into the prophetic truth, quote unquote, this morning. But I want to point out that the way we judge a prophet is by how accurate his prophecies have turned out to be. And I want this morning to look at a few prophecies concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how they are fulfilled and how accurately they are fulfilled. Now, there are hundreds of them, literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of them which I don't want to consider this morning, and I don't want to because the skeptic could say, well, that could be arranged. For example, you remember that the Old Testament prophesied to us that the Lord would enter the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. And I could say, now you see, that was completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. But the skeptic could say, oh yes, but the Lord Jesus knew that prophecy was in the Old Testament and he arranged it. So we want to eliminate any idea of the skeptic. And the first one that I want to look at this morning is one that we have been looking at over the last few days, and you find it in Micah chapter 2, where it says, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now here is a prophecy that tells us that when the Messiah came into this earth, that he would come in through the city of Bethlehem, that he would be born there in the city of Bethlehem. Now, look at what we have been looking at over the last few days concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a young woman who finds that she is with child, and it has been announced to her that she would become a mother through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. She is engaged to a young man, betrothed to him, a young man named Joseph, and the angel also appears to Joseph and calms his fears regarding the morality of the woman who he is to be married to, and says to him, "That which is born in Mary, that holy thing, is of the Holy Spirit. Fear not to take her as your wife." And so this young couple, and they are poor, and they live in a city of Nazareth, which is about 120 miles from Bethlehem. Now, there were no buses, there were no trains, there were no planes. If they were to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, there were only two ways that they could do it: either walk or ride an animal. Now, as the time for her birth, for her to give birth, drew nigh, what do you suppose their plans were? Do you suppose that Joseph said to her, "Now, Mary, the Bible says that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, so we've got to go down there"? I don't think so. I don't even know if Joseph was familiar with this. He was not a learned man. He was a carpenter, an honorable profession, surely enough. But he wasn't a learned man. He wasn't a student. This was not a verse that was widely known. You remember when Herod wanted to know where they were born, he went to the religious leaders and asked, and they had to do the research. No, I'm sure that Joseph and Mary planned that the baby would be born in Nazareth, where they lived. That's the natural and the normal thing. But God had said, "That baby is to be born in Bethlehem." And therefore, God in his sovereignty energizes a ruler in Rome. And that ruler issues a decree that the world is to be taxed, all of the world that came under his sway, that they were to be taxed, and that they were to go to the place of their ancestry in order to register. Did you notice, by the way, that our esteemed First Lady, Hillary Clinton, made the statement just this past week or so that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem in order to evade taxes? Can you imagine that? They didn't go to Bethlehem to evade taxes. They went to Bethlehem to be taxed. But what I want you to notice is that God in his sovereignty energized a pagan ruler to make it imperative that Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem. And so the prophecy that was made concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilled in all of its completeness through God's sovereignty. So that we can say that whatever we find in this book, since it is God's word, whatever we find in this book either has been or will be fulfilled in all of his completeness, and we can depend on that because of what we look at. Now, I want to look at something else. First of all, in Malachi chapter 3, there is a prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so here we have another prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says this, that there would be a forerunner, there would be someone who would come and who would be the forerunner, the one who would pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, that is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And I wish we had the time to look into his birth in a little more detail. But John the Baptist's father was of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest. And in those days, there were 24 courses of priests. And those 24 courses of priests took week about in handling the affairs of the temple. Josephus tells us that there were some 20,000 priests in Israel at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were divided into these 24 courses, and so there would be almost, 830-something priests to each course. And they took turns so that the order would only be there in the temple maybe twice, a little more than twice a year. And the Lord appeared to Zechariah while he was ministering the incense in the temple. Now this was the thing that the priest looked forward to. The one who was chosen by Lord out of his order to take the incense into the holy place. And of all the priests, of all 20,000 priests, out of all of the 24 orders of priests, this man, Zacharias, was chosen to put the incense on the altar of incense on that particular day. And while he was doing that, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. Now, this was an old man. And his wife was an old woman. They were all past the age when a couple normally has a child. And yet the angel said to him, Zacharias, you're going to have a child. And you're going to call him John. And John, by the way, means beloved of God. And just as the angel had predicted, when the time came, they delivered His wife delivered a child. He had been struck dumb after his encounter with the angel. And when they said to him, "What is the child's name?" assuming that he would say Junior, he said, "His name is John." Not his name will be, but his name is John. And so we have another example in the Old Testament of a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus that is fulfilled in all of its completeness. Now, I want you to look in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 13, and we'll look at something else. By the way, I have not turned to the New Testament references. I assume that most of you know these things. If, however, you have any problems with it, I do have the references jotted down, and I'd be happy to give them to you afterwards. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend." Now, here is an Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. But the point that I want to make in this is that he was betrayed by his friend, and he was killed in a manner which required the piercing of his hands and his feet. Now, you remember that when Judas came to him and betrayed him with a kiss, do you remember how the Lord addressed him? He said to him, "Friend, friend." And he was betrayed by his friends. They forsook him and fled. This morning, our opening hymn said, "Lord, thou art worthy, and worthy alone." His friends betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. Peter betrayed him. And it's recorded that they all forsook him and fled. And when we read about the crucifixion, we read, "And there was darkness over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour." And he was betrayed by all on this earth. Now, if you look back a couple of chapters at chapter 11 of Zechariah's prophecy, you'll find there, "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, you remember, if you look into the New Testament, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, you'll find there that Judas covenanted with the rulers in the temple to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he covenanted with them, they offered to pay him for the betrayal, and they offered him 30 pieces of silver. Now, I have often wondered why Judas accepted only 30 pieces of silver. Have you ever thought about that? These men were desperate to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had he done? He had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks prior to this. And that had caused such a stir in Jerusalem that when he entered the city riding on the back of that donkey, they put palms in his path and they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" And these men who were the rulers of Israel were desperate to get rid of him. They recognized that he was now attracting people to himself. He had been a lonely prophet up in Galilee for the last 3 years, but now he's in their own backyard, and he is providing miracles that they can't reason away. The man was dead. He was in the grave for days, and now the Lord comes and with a voice simply says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes out of the dead, and hundreds of people saw him, and the word spread all through the city of Jerusalem. This wasn't something that happened 120 miles away up in Galilee. This happened right in their own yard, and now they are desperate to get rid of him. And so they call Judas, and they say, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver to betray him." I wonder how much Judas could have gotten if he had bargained a little. I think they would have raised multiples of that in order to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament said 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver it was. And now, after having done this, Judas repents of what he has done. He was sorry that he had betrayed the Lord. I don't know what changed his mind. And we don't ever get the impression in the New Testament that Judas ever repented to the point of accepting the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a doomed man. A doomed man. And even during his time with the Lord, he had never really accepted the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to ride along on the coattails as long as it looked like Jesus might be king and he might have a part in the kingdom. But when he realized that this man was determined to go to the cross of Calvary, Judas was willing to betray him, and he betrayed him for the biblical... No, I'm sure that Judas didn't say to himself, "Well, now, let's see. Zechariah says I have to get 30 pieces of silver, and that's what I'll settle for." But that's what he settled for, because that's what God said he would settle for. But more than that, after his repentance, he tried to give that silver back, and they refused to take it. The priests and the Levites said, "It's yours. The deed is done. We have him in our hands, so I'll keep the 30 pieces of silver."
And he took root. And he went out. He left it there. And he went out. And he hanged himself. And that 30 pieces of silver was used to buy the field in which he was buried. What does it say? Cast it onto the potter, the potter's field. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter. And so again, we have the complete fulfillment of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to grasp the Lord's sovereignty in all of this. If you look at Psalm 22, and we won't turn to it, it says there, they parted my garments among them. And on my vesture did they cast lots. How is that to be fulfilled? When the Lord was taken out to the hill of Calvary, they nailed him on a cross, but they took his garments from him before they nailed him there. And the soldiers who had the duty of crucifying him, they did what soldiers were allowed to do under Roman law. They divided his possessions among them. That was common. But he had a garment that was unique. It was a little different from the ordinary garment, in that it was woven from top to bottom without a seam. Now, some religious groups make a great deal out of the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed that the scripture is extremely silent as to who wove the robe. There is no idea. The Catholic Church, of course, is sure that it was his mother who wove it. Maybe it was. We don't know that. Maybe it was Mary of Bethany, who was so devoted to the Lord, probably the sweetest character in all of the New Testament. But we don't know that. Maybe it was Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out demons, who this woman that he had rescued from a life of sin and a life of debauchery and a life of control by demons. Maybe she made it. We don't know. We only know that it was a unique garment, different from the average garment. And when they saw it, they said, let's not tear it apart to get a bit of cloth, but we'll cast lots on it. And some, 400 years earlier, it had been prophesied that they would part his garments among them. And then Psalm 22 also tells us, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now what's so extraordinary about that? Well, It was not the ordinary Jewish form of execution. If Jesus had come 100 years earlier and they wanted to put him to death, he would have been stoned, because that was under the Maccabean rule. But the Romans had come in and they had forbidden the Jews to put anyone to death. They said, you have your courts, you can have your courts, and you can sentence men to jail, or you can sentence them to slavery because of their debts, but one thing you can't do is, as a colony of Rome, you can't put anybody to death. You need Roman permission to do that. That's why Pilate was involved. And they would not allow the Jews to put him to death. They cried for his crucifixion, but it was Roman soldiers who took him outside the wall. And it was Roman soldiers who nailed his hands to the cross. And it was a Roman method of crucifixion, of execution, that was used, because the Old Testament said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then Isaiah, in his 53rd chapter, tells us that he made his death was with the wicked and his grave with the rich. Interesting prophecy. And the picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is on that middle cross with a thief on either side. And if we had gone to that scene and looked up at that left-hand cross, there would have been on the top of that cross, there would have been a piece of wood or paper, parchment, and it would have said, thief. And if we had gone to the right-hand cross and looked up, there over the cross, there would have been that superscription, thief. But there in the middle cross, the superscription read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And God had provided that there, for all mankind to see, in all of the languages of the day, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that every man standing in that area, looking up, would see in his own tongue, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then he was buried with the rich. Buried with the rich. And Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know very much about Joseph, do we? He didn't travel with the Lord. It appears that we know he was a disciple secretly. But suddenly, a rich man's grave is needed. And there is Joseph of Arimathea ready to provide it through the sovereignty of God. So as we enter this new millennium. And by the way, if you believe Usher's datings, which I think are reasonably accurate, this will be the seventh millennium. It was 4,000 years from creation to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been 2,000 years from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ until now. That's six millenniums since creation. And we are entering into the seventh millennium since the foundation of the world, at least according to the way the Bible teaches it. And we are entering into the seventh. And what does seven bring to your mind? Something that is complete. And I'm not going to set dates or times, but I would be very surprised if this seventh millennium comes about and ends before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be surprised if the Lord hasn't come in the next century, because all of the signs are there. Now, there is one prophecy which the Lord made just before he went to the cross. He turned to his disciples and he said, "If I go, I'm going to leave you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Everything that had taken place up until now concerning the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things were completely fulfilled with amazing accuracy. No doubt as to what was said. And they have all been fulfilled. And now, as he leaves this scene, the Lord says to his own people, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And if you want to know why we are happy people, it is because of that promise. We have no, absolutely no way of knowing what this life holds for us. It may be happiness, it may be sadness, it may be prosperity, it may be want. We don't know, and we are not promised what this life holds for us. In fact, the Lord said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." We don't know what this century will bring, but we know this, that when the Lord decides, when the time comes, the Lord is going to leave his Father's side, and he is going to come down, and he is going to take us home to be with himself. He will do it for those of us who are here, and he will do it for those of us who are in the grave at that time, but he will do it. And he will fulfill exactly what he said he would do. And we have proof of that from Scripture, that God always does exactly what he said he's going to do. And having that assurance, we look forward to the time when he shall come again and take us to be with themselves. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, I think certainly within the next century, because the world can't stagger on anymore the way it's going. Now, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? But if there are any here this morning, and you have never accepted the salvation that is in Him, that does not apply to you. And we warn you in love, we warn you out of concern for you, that if you leave this scene without the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing awaiting you is judgment. And the one who loved us, the one who loved us in our sins, He Himself has pronounced that apart from Him, you will go into a lost eternity. But in this century, in this day, on this last Sunday of the year 1999, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to you who are still in your sins is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we would like to think, we know that most of us here, when we leave this scene, will go to be with the Lord. Maybe not all, but we know this, that the Lord is willing to save any who will come to Him this day and to accept Him as Lord and Savior. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy care and Thy love and Thy kindness. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the clarity in which He is presented to us, even in the Old Testament. And we thank Thee for the accurate and complete fulfillment of Thy word in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that He died in order that we might have eternal life. And so as we part with thanksgiving. We part, our Father, most of us knowing that whatever befalls, we will be with Him eternally. And should be those, our Father, who do not have that assurance, who do not know their sins forgiven, we ask, our God, that Thou would speak through Thy Spirit. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, we pray. Accept of our thanks once again for our Savior, for we offer it in His holy name. Amen.